Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is a privilege to be able to do what we do, and we can only do what we do because of those who stand with us prayerfully and financially. Remember that when we talk about giving, I am persuaded that the Bible teaches a form of Christian capitalism. In other words, responsibility associated with wealth. So if you have some of the Lord's money and can invest it in this ministry, it would be a great investment for time and for eternity. The Bible does not promote the possession of money for the sake of money, but instead encourages us to use money for the sake of the kingdom. I think at the end of the day, this means that a biblical view of money involves an eternal perspective. It's crucial to realize that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God is the landlord. We're just tenants. We didn't arrive with anything. We'll not take anything with us when we leave. And just remembering that fact will save us from a world of hurt. Imagine 2 seconds after you die what your perspective is going to be in terms of how you use your time, talent, and treasure. You can never have given enough for the sake of the kingdom. And also remember that poverty doesn't equal piety, and riches don't equal righteousness. God prospers some. He puts others in more humble circumstances. And so whatever you have, give as you have been given, but give so that you can extend His kingdom, not by might, nor by power, but by His Spirit. Lead your life here below as a responsible steward, whether you have a little or a lot, so that one day at the judgment, God Himself will richly reward you. It's your bank statement in heaven that ultimately counts. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or by talking to our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Want to go right to the phone callers. Nick first in Houston, Texas. Hi, Nick.
Hi. I have a question. I have a friend who has recently joined a church in my area, and he and I have been friends for a very long time, and his spiritual life has really waxed and waned. And this church has given him a newfound love for God, which I appreciate, but some of the things that they've been teaching him have me concerned. The question that I have is about Isaiah 9:6. He seems to have some serious misunderstandings of the Trinity based on this church's interpretation of Isaiah 9:6. My modalism radar is going off here because they're trying to equate the Father with the Son based off of Jesus' identification as eternal Father in Isaiah 9:6. And I'm wondering if that is a common modalistic interpretation, and if I'm right to be concerned.
Well, there are those that use this as a pretext for modalism. There's no question about that. There are others that are kind of murky in their interpretations. They may misinterpret this passage, but nonetheless teach that there's one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. But the bottom line with Isaiah chapter 6, when Jesus is called Everlasting Father, what that has to do with is the fact that He is the Father of eternity. In other words, Jesus is the possessor of eternity. If you say someone is the father of strength, that means he's strong. If you say someone is the father of knowledge, that means that he is wise. And in this case, to say that Jesus is the Father of eternity is to say that He is eternal. So Everlasting Father is simply an idiom used to describe Christ's relationship to time, not the relationship he has to himself. He obviously could not be his own father. Back to the phone lines, Cheryl in Johnson, Iowa. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a question just about the character of God in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it seems like God is harsh and violent. There's destruction of tribes, including men, women, and children.
Yeah, well, first of all, none of the acts of God are capricious. And God doesn't change in the Old or the New Testament. You talk about what happened to those who were instructed not to do something in direct violation of what God said to do in the Old Testament. You find the same thing in the New Testament. Think about Ananias and Sapphira, who died as a direct result of disobeying God. Not only that, but the most brutal of all acts in all of human history occurs in the New Testament time, not in the Old Testament time, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who suffered more than any human, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humanity, and yet was absolutely innocent. So the worst thing that can happen is not to die. The worst thing that can happen is to live a long, robust life and live it apart from the goodness and grace of God, because what you do in life will be ratified in eternity. The whole outworking of what happens in the Old Testament is oftentimes seen to be capricious on a cursory level, but when you look deeper, what you have here going on is God's unfolding plan of redemption. What happens in the Old Testament is God calls a people to be a light to the nation. He calls them to be separate. He calls them to adhere to propositions that are part of the kingdom. And when they're violated, there's a penalty to pay. Why? Because they're called to be a light to the nations, and instead they prostitute themselves with the nations. And what happens is this unfolding plan of redemption is thwarted by the evil of men. And as a result of that, God continuously chastises humans. But why? The greater purpose is an unfolding plan of redemption for all of humanity. So even in the Old Testament, as you allude to, there are times in which God uses the Israelites as the acts of his judgment against those who are sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire. Just as we would sentence someone to death if they brutally murdered and raped a young girl. There is a penalty to be paid. And the God who is the righteous judge of all humanity doesn't make any mistakes in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It's an unfolding plan of redemption. And I think oftentimes we see things from a human perspective. We don't see the utter holiness of God. Once we recognize the holiness of God, then we'll just see how sinful our acts are in comparison to that. And then we come to a true valuation of things. And in eternity, we'll see that God made every judgment out of ultimate love and ultimate justice. So the God of both the Old and the New Testament is not just a God of love, it's a God of love, and he is a God of mercy or justice. And so a full-orbed view of God is not only his love and his mercy, but also his justice and his judgment.
That does help. I know I don't have the whole picture, and I will someday. But also along that line, in Hosea 6:6, he talks about desiring mercy, not sacrifice, but yet he set up a whole series of intricate sacrifices.
Yeah, well, the sacrifices, remember, this is not only said in Hosea, but this is also said in the Psalms with David. David recognizes that God does not just want an animal sacrifice. The sacrifice that's pleasing to God is a repentant spirit and a contrite heart. Oh God, that, says David, you will not despise. So a real sacrifice is different from a phony sacrifice. A sacrifice that is simply perfunctory or traditional does no good. The sacrifice has to be given along with a repentant heart, one that seeks after the will and the way of God. So David recognizes that. He recognizes that he has sinned. He has taken a census, demonstrating that he has been leaning on the arm of flesh all along instead of leaning on the arm of God. Then he takes another man's wife. Then he has the other man's wife killed. And then He responds in repentance when he is judged. And he says, have mercy on me, O God. But at the end, he says, look, even if I bring you a sacrifice, I recognize, God, that that's not really the trick, because you are looking beyond a sacrifice to the heart with which that sacrifice is given. If it is a repentant heart, then you are pleased. If it is not, then the sacrifice is in vain. That's what's going on there.
Do you think the Israelites understood that for the most part?
Absolutely. I mean, I think that we understand things more clearly because we have the light of Christ illumining the Old Testament. But there's no question whatsoever that the patriarchs like Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob, they looked forward with faith through types and shadows. We see what they looked forward to through types and shadows clearly, because the substance has come to fulfill the type and shadow. But they exercised those types and shadows with faith, looking forward to an actual sacrificial lamb that would come. Now, they didn't fully understand how that would work out, but they had faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and that he would fulfill his promises. We'll be right back in just a moment with more answers to your questions.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.
That's equip.org.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go right back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Todd Plano, Texas. Hi, Todd.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Hey, I just wanted to first just say what a blessing your ministry has been for me. And I so appreciate you and the team that you have there and all the resources that you guys provide.
Thank you.
My question is kind of a two-part question. What do you know about James Allen and his book, As a Man Thinketh? And then maybe as a follow-on to that, is Joel Osteen and his teaching, is it maybe rooted? Has he read him, do you think? Do you know anything about that?
Well, it has a lot in common with what James Allen was teaching. By the way, As a Man Thinketh was his most popular work. It was published in 1902. And this is, in essence, New Thought metaphysics. The idea comes from people like Phineas Parkhurst Quimby. And it is the idea that thoughts create reality, and therefore, through the power of positive thinking, you can manipulate your environment and your circumstances to your own benefit. So Allen adopted the metaphysical mind science philosophical concept that thoughts create reality. And these are the same kinds of things that have been repackaged for consumption in our epoch of time by people like Rhonda Byrne and The Secret, and then in the Christian community by people like Joel Osteen. So yes, it is the idea that whatever you think becomes a tangible reality. In fact, Joel Osteen says it this way: the moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. This is a spiritual principle, and it works whether what you're saying is good or bad, positive or negative. Joe Vitale was on Larry King Live, and he was asked about a 9-year-old Florida girl who was brutally murdered and whether or not she attracted that horror to herself. And he responded by saying, "Yes, we are attracting everything thing to ourselves. There is no exception." In other words, he was making the point that thoughts create reality, and therefore the real blame goes to the individual because their thoughts create their own realities. If you want to be thin, Rhonda Byrne in The Secret says, think thin thoughts and don't even look at fat people. So it is an idea that might sound good, but it is the skin of the truth stuffed with a great big lie. We should think about those things that are pure and good and wholesome and noble, but thoughts do not create reality. Back to the phone lines, talk to Eric in Unionville, Missouri. Hi, Eric.
I have been listening to you for, probably two and a half years now, and I listened to the previous broadcast and have a couple of questions about that. And my questions, please don't interpret them as argumentative because I don't mean it that way. But I'm trying to understand your interpretive method in the book of Revelation. You made a comment to a caller on a previous show that said that John was writing in his future and it is our past in reference to the mark of the beast and buying and selling. And my question is, what event then proves that that is in our past and his future?
Well, first of all, recognize that John is writing an expanded Olivet discourse. He's talking about what is going to happen when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed in fulfillment of Messiah's prophecy. He's also making clear that his prophecies have to do with that which is going to happen in the near future. Remember that Revelation is the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, soon and near means soon and near. This is John writing to the seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. That's precisely what the prologue goes on to say. And he's telling those churches to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer tremendously, but they have an eternal reward. And therefore, at the end of the book of Revelation, he points them to that eternal reward, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, God himself living with men. So he's telling them, don't take a temporary perspective. You're going to go through a temporary tribulation, but in the end, there's an eternal reward.
I understand that, but in the same context, the word soon and near, Jesus used that same statement saying, I am coming soon. And that's been 2,000 years. So
well,
soon is
okay,
relative,
but
is it not?
No. Let's look at that. Okay, this is the Olivet Discourse again. And this is what the great skeptics of the Bible have said, precisely what you just said. I'm not suggesting you're a skeptic of the Bible, but
right.
This is what the great skeptics say. They're looking at this passage and saying, Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet because he said that he was going to come soon. Well, he did come soon. In fact, he delineated exactly when he was going to come. He said, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So the skeptical person, the infidel, looks at this passage and says, look, Jesus says immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darker, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That hasn't happened yet. Therefore, Jesus was a false prophet. Now, what they fail to do is read Scripture in light of Scripture. If you read the Scriptures in light of Scripture, first of all, you're going to see that exact same language in Revelation 6. Secondly, both the language in Revelation 6 and the language in the Olivet Discourse have a precedent. It's in the Old Testament. That exact language is used as judgment language in the Old Testament with respect to nations. Now Jesus takes that language and applies it to what is going to happen in the near future when the temple and Jerusalem are being destroyed. So his coming on clouds is a judgment metaphor. It's the language used by the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus now applies it in the New Testament context to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, the fact that Jesus is coming on clouds and coming soon does not in any way suggest that Jesus Christ is not coming again or appearing a second time in our future. Of course, the whole of the Bible points to that, because the whole of the Bible points to a time where all the dead will be resurrected.
Well, in Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, you made a statement that when the dead are raised, we're all going to be raised, but it says in chapter 20, verse 4, they that had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead and hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So not all are going to be resurrected at the same time.
Well, remember that there's a difference between a spiritual resurrection or the first resurrection and a final resurrection. It is true that there will be a time where there's a bodily resurrection. That's what Jesus said. Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. The first resurrection, of course, is the resurrection of Christ. As such, John says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. I'm going to have to leave it at that, but you can get the information in my book, The Apocalypse Code. It's available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. As you can tell by all of the calls that have come in, This is a ministry making a difference in the lives of people for time and for eternity. We ask you to stand with us prayerfully and financially, not only in terms of what we do on the radio broadcast, but the primary research that edifies, equips, exhorts believers, helps them to read the Bible for all it's worth or mine the Bible for all it's wealth, but also the work we're doing around the world in developing and reproducing disciple makers. Stand with us in that great enterprise that God has called us to together. We do what we do because truth matters. You can give to this ministry in a safe, secure fashion as the Lord leads you on the World Wide Web at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Again, thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.